considerable number of prayer requests this morning, and as we bowed our heads in prayer, I couldn't help but notice the sound of emergency vehicles outside. Given the location of our building, we have that quite often. But I don't never know exactly what's going on and where, but certainly want to pray that it's nothing serious in that respect. I know there's been a lot of tragedies this week. I know a tornado went through earlier in the week through Spartanburg, South Carolina. There was considerable damage around the Atlanta area from storms. It's been a really, really strange and odd week of weather here in Georgia. I mean, we started out Monday with 73, 74 degree weather, beautiful day, sunny, bright, clear. Middle of the week, we were flooding like crazy here in this part of the country, and probably not near as bad as it was north of us. Matter of fact, just a few weeks ago, my family and I drove across the border into Middlesbrough, Kentucky, when we were up there in Tennessee, and cut down Main Street in Kentucky. Showed them some of the things I remember from when I was a child. Went under the railroad trestle underpass there in Middlesbrough, which is right where the main car dealership used to be, and now Conley's Drive-In is there as well. And then later this week, after all the rain and stuff, I started seeing pictures posted by some of my friends that live in that area. And the first picture I saw was a picture of the Conley's Drive-In sign right where we drove, and it was all under about 4 or 5 feet of water. So that area flooded pretty dramatically. And then lo and behold, Friday, it turns off about as cold as we would normally expect here in this part of the country. And then yesterday morning we got to see some pretty snowflakes here in the Dallas area. We've been very, very blessed and fortunate that we didn't get a whole lot. It's pretty amazing how sharp the line of demarcation was for the snowfall and the accumulation. We're thankful to be able to meet this morning, because I was kind of shocked and surprised until I started seeing the actual snowfall totals that some of our brethren not too far away were canceling church this morning. And then I realized that Brother Marty Smith's house over in Woodstock, he reported 2.5 inches. Brother William Rutledge and his family up at Canton, not far from the Shoal Creek Church, reported 5.5 inches. And here we are, just literally as the crow flies, maybe 40, 35, 40 miles away from those locations. And we saw some big snowflakes here at Dallas yesterday morning, but it never did actually accumulate anywhere on the ground. It was kind of interesting to watch it happen. Brother Jeremy, Brother Lloyd said earlier in the day it did accumulate a little bit, but then the rain came and it just washed it all away here. But we're thankful to be able to meet this morning. Thankful God has blessed us with this time. We've had our times when the weather turned off bad enough here in the past several years that we had to cancel services. But fortunately this morning we did not. So if there's anybody out there joining us via online or whatever, I appreciate the fact that you were here. I can't remember whether I turned on the mic or not, so I wanted to make sure they could hear me after I started talking about them. Appreciate the fact that you're here. I hope that in some ways our ability to broadcast will be a blessing to somebody today. So I want to turn your attention back to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. We've got just a few verses left in this particular chapter that I'd like to talk about. I originally thought I might move on away from this, since we had kind of made our way through all of the different parables and talked about different interpretations and kind of what they mean, particularly their impact on the kingdom of heaven, that this is really a kingdom chapter. And then I thought, well, maybe I'll move on to something else. A couple of weeks ago, while I was in eastern Tennessee, I got the opportunity to speak at a little church there and felt really, really blessed to speak on the providence of God using a scripture in the Old Testament. I thought, well, maybe that's what I'll talk about this morning at Dallas. And as I began to study and think and meditate and pray about it, I read the rest of chapter 13, and my mind was just kind of drawn to it. There's something about the conclusion of this chapter that really drew my attention. Now, I want you to understand, before we get started, that this particular section of Scripture we're going to read is about an event that's not only recorded in Matthew. Many of the parables and stuff Matthew focused on, and a lot of the other writers didn't spend a lot of time on those parables. But the events that followed these parables are also recorded by Mark and Luke, by the way. So we're going to look at some of those a little bit because they give us a little more detail on what was happening and in some sense give us a greater sense of the severity of what was happening. So we'll look at those a little bit. They also give us, right away, we're probably going to go look at, I believe it's the Luke account, because I think it tells us more about the location. And will give us some background on exactly where it is that Jesus is teaching. So let's read this last portion of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start in verse 53, and we're going to read through verse 58. And then we'll back up and kind of talk about some of this as we go. And then there's a particular topic on my heart that I'd like to bring out of this, or at least one particular aspect of this that I think is interesting. It's edifying to me. It was encouraging to me in some ways. But there's two lessons that I want to draw out of it when we get through. So Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 53, the word of the Lord says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Matthew, by the way, doesn't tell us what he taught in the synagogue on this particular occasion, but one of the other writers does, and I think that's somewhat critical to the understanding of why they were so moved, not necessarily in a positive way, by the way, but why they were so moved by his teaching. It goes on and it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" Now some of the family of Jesus Christ is named here, namely his mother Mary, which we're all familiar with. Probably not any shock to anybody to have Mary referred to as the mother of Jesus. I mean, it's one of the most popular stories in all of Scripture, especially around Christmas time, to talk about Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, and she found herself with child, this child that was the God child, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Mary had not known a man, and as a virgin lady, she was now with child and was going to give birth to this child. And how that she was told, and how that Joseph was told that this was all of God, and that they shouldn't be afraid of what was going on. This was a great blessing, right, to them. And so that's not a shock to us, but we actually get some more information here that a lot of us may not dwell on very much. And that is the fact that the four brothers of Jesus are named. We find those four names in this particular account. It says that he had brothers named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. There's all kinds of speculation as to whether these boys were just the children of Mary, or whether they were the children of Mary and Joseph, or maybe Joseph died and Mary had another husband. We should not get into speculation outside of what Scripture teaches us. What we know right now is that these are named as the brothers of Jesus Christ. Okay? At the very least, they are his half-brothers. We know that. We know that they're not full brothers because they're not. Their father isn't God in the sense that Jesus' father was God. We know that Joseph is from time to time referred to as Jesus' father. Matter of fact, we're told here, is he not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? Well, he's not really. He's actually the son of God, right? Joseph had no contribution to the birth of Jesus Christ in this world. But we have four brothers named. We also are told that he had sisters. Now, we're never told how many sisters or what their names are, and there are some extra biblical writings that name some of these people and talk about how many sisters he may have had. All we know is that it was sisters, according to the Word of God. And that's what we should hang our hat on. We should hang our hat on the Word of God, not on what other people have written, not on what other people think, not on what we speculate, but we need to hang our hat on the Word of God because it's the one thing we can depend on. Of all the things that we've ever read or seen in the world, there is one book that we can go to that we can depend on that it's never going to change. And that's God's word. Everything else we read, everything else we get out here in the world, all the education we find, all the things we find in other places, even in the most revered of scientific textbooks, can change. Things that I learned as a college student when I was a math and chemistry major in undergrad and eventually an engineering student in graduate school, a lot of the facts, a lot of the basis of some of the understanding we had over time, it has been illuminated even beyond that to the point that we've had to change some of our viewpoints on certain things. We've had to grow in our understanding, right? And those things can change. Why? Because they're not absolute. The Word of God is absolute. It's absolute truth. Well, so what we know here is that Jesus had sisters. That's all we really know. We know he had more than one. So somewhere between 2 and 102 is kind of where I put the number. Right? I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. You know that because we really don't think he had 102 sisters. But I know he had more, at least two. More than one because it does refer to sisters. But that's all I really know. It says in verse 57, and they were offended in him. Who? Well, everybody. Those that were speaking here, those to whom he's referring, which are the people in his home country. It actually says that. He went into his own country, and there he taught in the synagogue. And these people that were in the synagogue were astounded at the wisdom and knowledge with which he spoke. They were astounded at his teaching. They were also astounded at his mighty works, right? And they said, is he not the carpenter's son? Is he not the son of Mary? Do we not know his brothers? And we named them, and we know his sisters, and they're here with us. And then it says, and they were offended, right? They were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Now, a lot of us would read that and think what he's saying is a prophet is not without honor except in his own house, in his own country. That's not what it means at all. Most of the time, prophets were without honor in their own house and in their own country. They usually found respect outside of that. You know, in Jesus' case, we've talked about how his brothers rejected him as the Messiah early on in his life and early on in his ministry. And we've talked about different reasons why that may be. We don't know exactly why. We know they did. But we can imagine how difficult it would have been to have lived in that time with Jesus as your older brother. One, because he was perfect in every way and he never violated any law. He never violated your parents' commands. He was just, you know, the perfect child. That's tough on younger siblings to grow up with, trying to live up to that kind of standard. So we kind of understand how they might not like him. But I think probably the bigger reason is that because of all of his claims and his teachings of who he was and the position that he took upon himself, because he was the Son of God in this society, caused their family great trouble. Because I'm pretty sure that the people didn't just persecute Jesus Christ because of what he taught. They probably went after his family as well and said, look, you need to shut him up. And they probably got tired of that. They wanted him to quieten it down a little bit. Have you ever been somewhere where somebody starts to speak out, gets a little loud? Maybe you're embarrassed because they're loud, or maybe you're embarrassed because of what they're saying and you try to calm them down a little bit. Right? Let's bring it down some. Have you ever had anybody make you uncomfortable with their spirituality? Have you ever been sitting with somebody somewhere and they begin to talk about how their life is and they begin to talk about God, they begin to talk about talking to God, and they get kind of out there for you. You're a little more conservative they are in the way that you think about these things. You don't feel like making other people uncomfortable with your speech. And you just kind of, let's see if we can bring this down a little bit. You may not say it overtly. You may not say it directly. But in some way, you start to try to take control of that conversation in order to bring the level down a little bit. Just to get back into a comfort zone, right? Not only did his family reject him, but the people in his own country rejected him as well. We're going to find out how stark and how severe that rejection was in a few minutes. But let's continue and finish this on out. Because in verse 58 it says, And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of whose unbelief? Because of the unbelief of the people in his own country. Okay? So that's the text we want to take up today. I've already used the word several times, or at least the word that really frames around the subject that I want to talk about today as much as anything else, and it's the word rejection. I want to talk about it in two terms. One, I want to talk about it in terms of the rejection of Jesus Christ, because that's critical to this particular text. People reject Christ for many reasons. And I'm not talking about the unregenerate world. I'm not talking about the quote-unquote dead alien sinner. We all know why they reject Christ, right? We're going to see why in a little bit, because we're going to look at a text in particular about that particular example. That's not the reason I'm going to use that text a little bit later, but we're going to see exactly why they reject Jesus Christ. They reject Jesus because they don't belong to him. And we'll see a text that says that in a little while. The person who hasn't been born of the Spirit of God does not have the capability, does not have the ears to hear, nor the ability to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ in a real, vital way and accept Jesus as the Savior of sinners. Now, I know people from time to time, even the unregenerate, can hear the gospel and maybe in some ways emotionally or intellectually be moved by it. And we're told that there are from time to time people who are false professors. So there are people from time to time that will seem to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ who have not really in a vital way. It's only in an intellectual way. It's only in a self-serving way. I trust this morning that I'm amongst a group of people that have not rejected Jesus, and that the reason they have not rejected Jesus is because Jesus has moved in their heart and they have heard the gospel and it has moved them in a very vital and moving way. In a way that's real. In a way that God intends for it to move us. In other words, I pray that I'm amongst a group of people that have not only heard the gospel and been intellectually stimulated by it, but have heard the gospel and been changed by it. If you haven't been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I challenge you, you need to ask yourself that question, why have I not been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's possible the reason you're not being changed, even right now, matter of fact, you should not only have been changed, but you should be being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that's not happening in your life, then I challenge you to ask yourself this question, is there some way in my life that I'm actually rejecting Jesus Christ? Because you see, even the regenerated child of God, even the child of God who's been touched by the grace of God, even the person, I guess I should say the regenerated person who is now a child of God, because you don't have to regenerate a child of God, they're already regenerated. If I say a person that has been regenerated by the grace of God and that is now a child of God, that person can still reject Jesus Christ. We see it happen. Matter of fact, I can show you examples of people, at least in temporary fashion, rejected the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can show you big names in Scripture of people who did that. Let's think for a minute and consider for a moment a few people that may have done that. One, Peter. You know Peter? You know the guy that wrote a few books in the Bible? The one who was so bold when Jesus said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Peter would say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Sounds like a person who knew Jesus to me. But when Jesus was on trial, and Peter was out beside the fire warming himself with the rest of the spectators, somebody looked at Peter and said, I think I recognize you. Weren't you one of his followers? And Peter said, "No, not me." And a second person recognized Peter and said, you once followed him, right? And Peter said, no, you've got the wrong guy. I just have one of those faces. I look like a lot of different people. Right? And finally, a third person come along and said, you are one of them. And Peter cursed and denied his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the third time. And of course, Jesus had prophesied of this event, and the cock crowed in the distance, and Peter looked over his shoulder, and he saw Jesus looking back at him. Can you imagine the pain that must have went through Peter's heart at that very moment? in spite of the fact that Peter had been one that had walked close with Jesus, had stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saw the veil of this flesh peeled back and saw Jesus in His glory on that mountaintop. In spite of that, in spite of his experiences and feelings inside of him when he answered Jesus and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In spite of the fact that Jesus had said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In spite of all of that, Peter still found himself in a position where he rejected Christ. You can too. So that's the question that we've got to ask ourselves today as we consider this for a little while, is am I rejecting Christ? You might say, "Well, Brother Marty, I don't know what you mean. How does a person reject Jesus Christ?" Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. In what ways can a person reject Jesus Christ? But first of all, let's get some background a little bit. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4. I want to demonstrate to you that this was Jesus' home country. Does anybody have any idea of what it means when it says Jesus went into his own country? Where is his own country? Nazareth. That's exactly right. It's Nazareth. We know that because in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." And then in verse 16 it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Did you know that Jesus Christ set an example for you and I that we should gather out once a week as a custom? This wasn't just something that started with the apostles and Pentecost and the baptism. Jesus Christ himself set up a custom. Now, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and I realize that was Saturday in our time, but there's going to be an event come soon after these events of Jesus' life that's going to dictate to us that there's a change, if you will, in the day of worship. Anybody got any idea what that event was? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ were people that came out on the first day of the week and went to the tomb and witnessed that the tomb was empty. And somewhere between the time that they had went to bed the night before and had gotten up that next morning, Jesus Christ had raised from the tomb. He raised from the tomb on the seventh day. You say, "Well, what if it was before midnight?" Under the Jewish time clock, it was the seventh day. The seventh day started on the evening of our Saturday. But whether he raised before midnight or not is neither here nor there. The point is that the disciples who followed him, who had begun to be his, not begun, those who had followed him and were distraught and distressed by his death, they began their first celebrations of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the morning of the first day of the week for us, Sunday morning. And thus we're here today. There's a lot of people in the world that only go to church about twice a year. There's a lot of people who only attend services on Christmas and Easter. They attend church on Christmas to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and they attend church on Easter to celebrate his resurrection. May I suggest to you that what we're supposed to be doing is attending church every Sunday morning to celebrate his resurrection. That's why we're here. To honor his name and to celebrate the fact that we don't have a dead God. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they did not worship a dead God. We worship a living God. And if there's anything that separates Christianity from all of the other world religions out there, that's it. Our Savior is alive. He's sitting on the throne of glory today. He's watching over us. I believe he's actually sent his angels here this morning, and they're watching over this very event. This is a powerful moment in the life of a child of God. To sit in the worship of God, to join our voices together in songs of praise and honor to Jesus Christ. to take some time to spend our moments meditating and thinking about the Word of God as we listen to the gospel being preached as God had ordained it to be. Why? Because angels are even here. They look into the things that we experience. And I believe God has them watching over us. So let's go back to the book of Luke for a minute. Let's make sure we understand what this scripture is saying. In verse 16 it says, "And he came to Nazareth." This is Luke 4 and 16. "And he came to Nazareth." Well, that's pretty cool, right? We see the word Nazareth there. We've already asked the question. Somebody said, well, he was teaching in Nazareth. Well, let's make sure we can prove that. Let's make sure we can prove that Luke is recording the same events, because we don't have the preceding parables to lead up to this to give us some context. So let's keep reading. It says, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, as was his custom, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered him unto him the book of the prophet Esaias," or Isaiah. This is the book of the prophet Isaiah. You should notice what it was he was teaching on this particular day, because I think it bears it comes to bear a little bit on the rejection and the powerful message that he had taught and why they questioned him. We're going to see some of that here in a few minutes. It says, "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now listen. This is what was written in the book in the place that Jesus found. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." I'm not going to take any time to prove this out to you, but I want you to understand this morning that the items that he listed off there, if you were to take them and try to divide them and rightly divide them into the offices of which they would belong, you know, when you talk about job descriptions, for instance, you give people a job, you give them a description. These are the things you're responsible for. If you take the description of the things that Jesus just said he came to do, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, that he would do these things, and you were to divide them into job descriptions and try to fit them into offices that we know exist within the words of this book, you'll find that Jesus just described himself through the words of Isaiah the prophet as prophet, priest, and king. It's powerful. Go back and study that in Isaiah, by the way. That particular section of Isaiah is found back there. I believe it's in, I don't remember exactly. I think it's 53, chapter 53. We might go read that in just a few minutes just to lay it alongside this one. So that's the message he read from. It says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." In other words, they couldn't look away. Kind of like a car wreck when you're going down the interstate. Have you ever seen that? You ever understood why the other side of the interstate backs up? You know? Because people can't take their eyes off of the car wreck that's on the other side of the wall. And we're all like, it's human nature. It's our eyes get fast. We don't really want to see what happened, but we can't help but look. And then when we see something that horrifies us or terrifies us, we have to turn away. Their eyes were fastened on him in the same way. He read from that book. He gave it back to the minister, and their eyes were fastened on him. And it says, "And he began to say unto them," he had sat down. Now he's going to teach them. Jesus has a lesson for them. It's a good lesson for us, by the way. "He began to say unto them," he says, "this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Are you starting to see the indication that this is the exact same event that we read of in the book of Matthew? Only we're getting more detail from Luke on what Jesus taught and where he taught. This is the same question they asked. Is not he the carpenter's son? We don't get the rest of the questions, but listen to what happens after that. And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." Oh, didn't they say that? Didn't they say when he was on the cross that if he was truly the Son of God, he could get himself down? "Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country." We've heard about the miracles you've done other places, Jesus. Why don't you do some of those here? See, they tried to turn him into a sideshow. They wanted him to conduct miracles on demand. They wanted him to be at their disposal. "We've heard what you did other places. Why don't you show us some of those tricks here?" Boy, isn't that disrespectful. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." This is how we know what I was talking about earlier when I said we interpret that verse to say that no prophet is accepted except in his own country. That's not what he was saying. Save in his own country. Notice, if we go lay that upon another scripture that speaks of the same event, we begin to understand that what he was actually saying was no prophet is accepted, especially in his own country. The wrong interpretation of the word save is accept. The right interpretation is especially. Because he says here, no man is accepted. No prophet is accepted in his own country. He says, "But I tell you of a truth." And he goes on to talk about some other things that have no bearing on what we want to talk about today. Do you see? That is the exact same event. So where Jesus went back to teach was Nazareth. What he taught was from Isaiah 53. And what he did was he claimed that that verse was talking about him. That's talking about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, as it says in Isaiah, and to set the captivity free. And he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. That was his claim. That was his claim that the scripture was talking about me. Now, what we see in this particular section of Scripture, as we've talked about, is that they rejected him. And we find at the end of this particular Scripture that there were consequences. So I want to save the consequences till later. I hope you'll bear with me a little bit. We'll save those consequences till later, because actually what we read here in the book of Matthew as far as those consequences were, it says he didn't do very many miracles there. That's an understatement in some ways. When we lay that alongside the account in Mark, we find out that it's far more severe than simply he didn't do miracles there. Now, he did do some. And I love the sort of the laid-back way that Mark addresses that when we get to it, and we'll get to that in a little while. But first, let's talk about Jesus as the rejected prophet. First of all, I want you to understand he taught in great power and wisdom. Now, one of the things I'd like to grab for just a minute is this one scripture in Isaiah, before we dig a little bit farther. We won't go read Isaiah chapter 53. I mean, I think we've touched around that enough that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But I do want to go grab Isaiah chapter 61. Actually, I've got them backwards. Not Isaiah 61. I want to go grab Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah 61 that says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. I want to go grab Isaiah 53 because I think it bears some record, bears to be read here as with regard to this. You know, Jesus is teaching. Jesus is taught who he is. He's laid out the prophecy of Isaiah in 61, and he says, this day that's been fulfilled in your eyes. And I am that fulfillment. That's essentially what he was saying. He didn't come out and say it that way, but I think that's fair. I don't think we can... I don't think we need to dance around the tree too far to come up and understand that Jesus Christ was saying, I am the fulfillment of that scripture. And I think they understood that. I think that's why they reacted so vehemently in this particular instance. If he just read that scripture and claimed that it was going to be fulfilled by somebody somewhere, I doubt very seriously that they would have reacted so harshly, because they would have believed it was going to be fulfilled by somebody somewhere. All the Jews believed all the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled eventually. But what made this statement so stark and so difficult for them to take was the fact that he was claiming that he was the personal fulfillment of that prophecy. And then we read this in Isaiah 53, where it says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now there's a good question, isn't it? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Here's the scripture I wanted to get to. Notice this. He is despised and rejected of men. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised and rejected of men. So how is it that people reject Jesus Christ? Some of you are sitting there today thinking, I don't see how that could be possible. I've believed that Jesus was the Son of God since I don't even remember not believing it. I know people I've talked to that say that. And I believe them. I'm not doubting their assertion that they believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God since they were a small child. I have plenty of biblical examples that would tell me that could be so. Matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet said he was called a prophet from his mother's womb. John the Baptist actually leaped for joy in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary, the mother of Jesus' voice. So I would find it hard-pressed if we could sit down today and conduct an interview John the Baptist. I doubt very seriously we would get any different answer than what we're talking about right now, and that is that he always believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, does that mean he believed in every single second and every moment? Did he not have doubts at times? Well, we know he did. He sent his own disciples to Jesus when he was in prison facing execution and said, ask him if he's the one, or should we wait for another? Amen. And Jesus sent them back to do what? To give John some new revelation? No, Brother Sid, you're right. Tell John again these things. Show him the same thing over and over again. And that's what we need today, is to be showed the same thing over and over again, so that we can have that assurance, that trust, that faith, so that we can live out what we say we believe. But can we reject Christ? Sure we can. He was despised and rejected of men. There's nothing attractive about him in a personal way. He had no comeliness or good looks. He wasn't born into the world with an Adonis body and the face of an angel. He wasn't born into the world as a mighty or rich man. He wasn't born unto powerful parents. He was a carpenter's son, the son of Mary. So poor, so challenged in this world, middle class America, so challenged that when they made the trip to go pay their taxes and they got to the town, they couldn't even find a room for her. And she had to deliver that child in a stable and lay it in a manger. That's not the story of mighty, rich, powerful men. Matter of fact, the Bible describes Jesus, even his life, as one who had not a place to lay his head. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, and the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. I doubt very seriously that if Jesus had come in our society today, if God had chosen this time to send him into the world, I doubt very seriously that any of you, anybody in this room, would have found good reason intellectually to have been one of his disciples. It's likely that we would have intellectually rejected him as a crazy person. And I'll tell you why. Because he wouldn't have looked like you. He wouldn't have dressed like you. He would have looked more like somebody that we would have considered to be homeless. And the things he was talking about, the messages he was espousing, we would have had a hard time accepting those given our position in life. He would have challenged us to give up things in our life. Things that we probably don't want to give up. He challenged us to do much deeper self-examinations than we've done thus far. And that makes me wonder. On the one hand, I know that everybody in this room has experienced rejection. You can't go through life without it. It's one of the most painful things we experience, right? Nobody likes rejection. It's what keeps the teenage boy in the third string football player from asking out the most beautiful cheerleader in the school, right? Even though he wants to go out with her. He's scared to death she'll say no, or he's already convinced himself that she will. So rather than experience that kind of rejection, even though it may be burning inside him to do so, he just doesn't. It's what keeps the middle school young lady that's maybe slightly overweight from trying to be friends with the so-called in crowd. Because she's convinced that because she doesn't look like them or doesn't seem like them, that they will reject her. And maybe they will. I'm not saying they won't. I'm just saying it's the fear of rejection that separates them. It's what keeps us from asking people to do things for us. We're afraid of rejection. It keeps us from applying for certain jobs. We may have some grandiose idea of what we might do in life, and we apply for a job, and nothing hurts more than thinking, hey, I'm qualified, this is what I want to do, and then finding out that they don't want you. It's what keeps high school juniors and seniors from really applying to the school of their choice. Because they don't want to get that letter in the mail, or these days I guess it's an email. I was amazed when that happened. I thought acceptance letters from college would be handwritten and signed, I guess, still, like they were when I was young. But they send them out so impersonally now in email. But it's that moment that we're going to open that email or tear open that envelope and pull it out, and somebody's going to have said, no, we don't want you. And that hurts, right? So I know everybody in this room has experienced some form of rejection at some point in their life. And sometimes the most painful rejections are from those we love the most. Because even those we love can reject us. And it hurts. Terribly. On the flip side, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ has been rejected as well. And you may be actively involved in that, even at this moment. So let's talk about the ways in which we can reject Christ. The first one I want to speak about is this. We can reject his person. Matter of fact, I think that's what's going on in some ways here in Matthew. They're rejecting his person. He has just taught them and told them that what the scripture says in Isaiah chapter 61 there, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel. This is who I am. I am the prophet, the priest, and the king. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's writings. I am He. This prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. And they rejected Him. What did they reject? They rejected His person. You're not who you think you are. Matter of fact, we can find in another instance where Jesus' own four brothers say to Him, while He's teaching in the northern parts of Galilee, they say, look, if you're really who you say you are, then you will go back to Jerusalem and you will tell them. In spite of the fact that they knew that if He went back to Jerusalem, they would kill Him. They rejected His person. See, we can reject Jesus for who He is. How do we do that? One, we reject His authority. We reject His authority over our life. No, this is my life. I'm in control. This is my body. I can do with it what I want. These are my eyes. I can watch what I please. These are my ears. I can listen to what I want to. I'm okay. I'm in control. This is me. This is mine. Leave me alone. And we reject Jesus Christ's authority in our world. We can reject who He is as a church. We can say, look, we can adopt the early parts of Isaiah mantra of, look, we're going to eat our own bread, we're going to wear our own apparel, and yet we're going to be called by His name to take away our reproach. In other words, we're going to worship the way we want to. We're going to sing the way we want to. We're going to sing what we want to. We're not going to follow the leadership of the Lord or the Spirit of God in our worship. We're just going to be what we want to be, and it doesn't really matter. And we reject His authority. We can reject His person. Are you rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ in your life? Are you rejecting His person? Because you see, He is prophet, priest, and king. He is King. Do you understand that? This whole chapter has been about the kingdom of heaven. And where is the kingdom of heaven? It's where the King rules. Are you in the kingdom of heaven? Well, let me ask you this. Is Jesus Christ ruling your life? I wish I could answer that yes right now. I wish I could just shout from the rooftop right here in this pulpit, though I know it's not a rooftop. I wish I could just shout out and say yes. Jesus is ruling my life, but probably the answer is no. I'm so weak and undone as a sinner, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is not ruling. And do I feel like I'm in the kingdom? Probably not. So that's a horrible thing for a preacher to say in the pulpit. Well, maybe it is. But it's the truth. But I will tell you this. It's where I want to be. It's what I want to experience. It's what I want to see. So the first way we can reject Jesus is by rejecting His person. They rejected His person. The second way that we can reject Jesus Christ is by rejecting His teachings. Let's go over to John chapter 6 for a minute. Another different story in another gospel, the Gospel of John. Let's go over to John chapter 6. Let's see, I'm not sure exactly where we should start reading, but let's back up a little bit from where I'm looking. Let's see. Let's go back to verse 53 where it says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now listen,
Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Notice that teaching. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. No man can come to Jesus unless God drives him to that place. And then notice what happens. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Did they reject his person? I don't think so. What did they reject? They rejected his teachings. He said, "Listen, you know all this stuff about the bread and eating and all this sounds really weird and crazy. I understand that. But when it come down to the bottom line, what was he telling them? He was saying, no man can come unto me except it were given unto them of my Father." What's he saying? He's saying, you have no control over your destiny. It's not up to you. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't beg your way into heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. It's not possible. You can't even come to me unless God sends you here. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me. Draw him. It's the same teaching. And after he says that, it says that many of those that were his disciples, notice it didn't say many false disciples, it said many of his disciples left, quit following. Why? Because this teaching was difficult. They didn't want that kind of teaching. We have the same problem in the world today. There are people that do not want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth that God's in control, that God is sovereign, and that whether somebody ends up in heaven or not is completely dependent upon the grace and sovereignty of God. I was reading a little bit more about that last parable where the nets dropped out into the sea, and I read this one writer who said, you know what? There's actually two separations being described in that parable. Remember that parable? The net goes out into the sea. The net comes back full. They end up separating the good fish from the bad. They keep what they want. They toss the others back. And we know that that's a story of the end of time, so to speak. But he said there are two separate separations in that parable. One is the separation of the fish from the sea. That's a gospel message. It is the gospel that goes out into the world and separates God's people from the world. He said, then there was a second separation, and that was the separation of the fish that were acceptable and those that were not. And he said, those two are not related. Not related. It's then when we find out whether those that were in the church or not were actually children of God or not. You say, well, that's just harsh, Brother Martin. No, that's just truth. We don't have control over whether or not somebody's a child of grace or not. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when he told him that the about regeneration. And he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou canst hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of God. He wasn't trying to tell Nicodemus anything else about regeneration except this one basic fundamental fact. You have no control over it. I can't send the Spirit to somebody to have them born again. I can't direct it where I want it to go. It goes where it pleases. Matter of fact, that's what it means when it says the wind bloweth where it listeth. It doesn't mean it blows whichever way it leans. That's what we think listeth mean. Actually, listeth is an old nautical term that means to direct the ship by the helm. And he's saying the wind bloweth where it listeth. In other words, it blows where it directs itself. Not where I direct it, not where you direct it. You can't beg it in. You can't beg it out. You can't get it to go where you want it to. The Spirit of God goes where it pleases. And so is everyone. Not just some, not just a few, but so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. That's the way it gets to him every time. Whether it's in the womb of a mother before that child is even born, maybe moments after conception, or whether it's on the deathbed of an old man that's over 100 years old. It's solely at the command of God Himself. So we can reject His teachings. Let's look at another scripture over in Matthew chapter 8 for a minute. Wrong direction. Matthew chapter 8. Let's back up a few chapters. We'll go to Matthew chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 28 where it says, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes..." That didn't come out well. "Gergesenes. There met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What would you have... What would we to do with thee? What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them and herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And listen to this. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Oh, what a glorious day this was. No. They went into the city and they told them what had happened to those men that were possessed of devils. This man came and he cast those devils out, cleaned them up. They're no longer a threat to us. And the whole city came out to meet Jesus, wouldn't you think, to shake his hand, congratulate him, and thank him for his service? No, not at all. This is what it says. They besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Hey, get out of here. They didn't reject his person. They didn't even reject his teachings. They hadn't heard any of them yet. They rejected his work. Have you ever rejected the work of Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen anybody reject the work of Jesus Christ? Probably one of the most common rejections we have in our day today is people that reject the very fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins. So, Brother Marty, I would not reject that. Oh, really? Do you know that every time you sin, there's a sense in which you're rejecting His work? Why do I say that? Because His work set you free from sin. You're not bound by sin anymore. You don't have to sin anymore. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have to sin. It says we will, but it doesn't say we have to. Those are two different issues. You're going to, but not because you must choose to. It's not because you're walking through the world and going, well, I've got to sin sometime, so let's get it over with for the day. That's not the way it works. No, we're supposed to be making good decisions. We're supposed to avoid sin, flee from Satan, turn our back on evil, avoid the very appearance of evil, not speak things that are evil. We need to have a good speech coming from. Let our conversation be godly. That's what we're told. Matter of fact, want to bring it down to the bottom line? The Bible says this, and God said it, be ye holy even as I am holy. And God doesn't ask us to do things we can't do. We're not required to sin. I know I've run out of time. But I want to get to the comforting side of this. So let's do that real quick. We've seen the three ways in which people can reject Christ, His person, His teachings, and His work. And we've talked about the fact that that we often reject Him ourselves, and we need to be careful that we don't do that. But I want to talk about the fact that we've all experienced rejection too. So I want to go over to Hebrews for a moment. If we can get there really quick, there's two different references in Hebrews I want to grab, and I promise I'll do them as quickly as I can. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 16, we find this recorded in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "For verily," speaking of Jesus, "He took upon Him, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels." Make sure I got that right. "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." Let's look at one more reference real quick. Let's go over to chapter 4. Where I believe the writer here expands on this a little bit, expounds on it a little bit farther. Chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 4, and it says, "And no man," that's chapter 5, sorry, let me back up. Chapter 4, verse 4. "For He spake in certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not have afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God." And I'm probably way too far back. So let's just jump down to the actual text. Verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What profession? Our profession of faith. That's what he's talking about. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I talked to you a little bit ago about how the fact that we have, everyone in this room, suffered rejection from time to time. We have experienced it. Whether it was the rejection of a job, whether it was a rejection letter from a university or college, whether it was a rejection of a friendship from somebody we wanted to be friends with, or whether it was rejection from somebody we thought might be a suitable mate. We've all experienced that kind of rejection, and it's hurtful, it's painful. And probably the greatest rejections of all is when we are rejected by people we love. We got to ask the question. I mean, the Bible says that Jesus was made in such a way in flesh that He could experience and understand and experience the temptations we've experienced, that He might be able to succor us, that He might be able to comfort us, right? But has Jesus suffered rejection? Amen. He has. We just talked about instances here in the Word of God. We've talked about how He's been rejected as a person, how He's been rejected by His teachings, how He's been rejected because of His work. And it just wasn't those in those days that rejected Him when He was here. We're even seeing Him be rejected today. We're guilty ourselves of rejecting Him. Trust me in this, that if you're experiencing rejection in your life, if you have experienced rejection in your life, Jesus Christ knows your pain. He understands what you're going through. And He can comfort you. If nothing else, you should take great solace in the fact that at this very moment, if you're suffering rejection today, You should take solace in the fact that at least in this aspect of your life, you have been made like Christ. You can relate to Him. You know Him a little bit better than you did before. But let's talk a little bit about our rejection of Him before we close. It's dangerous. That's putting it mildly. It's extremely, extremely dangerous. Let's go to the account in Mark for a second where this is laid out. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. I'm just going to read the last statement because we don't have time to read the entire account in Mark. But let's go to Mark chapter 6 and let's look at what it says there after it tells this story. It tells it in much shorter, concise terms than Luke does. But in Mark chapter 6 it says this. It says, "And He could there do no mighty work." Notice the difference between what Matthew said and what Mark said. Matthew said He did no mighty work there. Mark tells us why. He did no work there because He couldn't. You get it? Well, that sounds tough to swallow, isn't it? I mean, this is Jesus Christ, the God-man. Can't God do anything He wants to do? Well, certainly He can. But listen to what it said. It says it in plain terms. It says He could there do no mighty work save that which he laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. I always loved that part of the statement, by the way, when it says he couldn't do any mighty work there at all, but He did heal a few people. Isn't that interesting? Wow. I mean, I'd consider that pretty mighty, wouldn't you? I just love the casual nature of that. He couldn't do any mighty work there, but He did heal a few people. As far as the Lord's concerned, healing a few people is not a big deal. That's why I don't get the whole faith healer thing. They think it's such a big deal. I mean, my point to faith healers is if you really want to help us out, go stand at the emergency room door down here at Paulding Hospital. You could help us reduce some crowds. I mean, I've been in there and had to wait for hours. I would have loved for somebody to be at the door to deal with all the small stuff and heal all those people before they came in. You know, I don't want to share that room with all them people that have the flu anyway. Right? Nothing like going to the emergency room and having to bathe yourself and hand cleaning when it's over. You know? I'm glad we have services like that. But I'll tell you what, I don't understand that whole faith healing thing. And I'm not trying to make fun of it. I just don't understand it. I don't get it. Because it seems like there's people. But I hear people say, well, the reason they don't do that is because those people don't have faith. You've got to have faith to be healed. But I remember a guy who didn't have faith at all. He was lowered into a room by brethren. And the Bible says that Jesus healed him because of the faith of his friends. So if you're a faith healer and you want to help us out, go down to the emergency room and hope and pray that God will heal those people because of your faith. I'll accept that. That's Bible, isn't it? So he says he couldn't heal him. Now that's a challenge for us because we don't think of Jesus as somebody who couldn't do anything. But we got to remember that God can do anything He pleases irregardless of our faithfulness. We know that. God can do anything He pleases irregardless of our faithfulness. Some of us think, well, they didn't have faith, therefore Jesus couldn't work. And therefore Jesus can't work anywhere where there's not faith. But be careful about applying that principle across the board. Because we know that God can do anything He wants regardless of the faithfulness of His people. But if we look in Matthew chapter 10 for a minute, I think we can get a little bit of clarity on what's going on here. Matthew chapter 10, back up, or no, Matthew chapter 20, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, and we'll close this out. It says there that, "And He saith unto them," to His disciples, "Ye shall drink indeed of My cup and be baptized with My baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on My right hand and on My left is not Mine to give." Do you see it? Well, let me see if I can help you see it for a minute. Jesus Christ, God, can do anything He pleases irregardless of the faithfulness of a man. But Jesus' power as a mediator was limited by the will of God. Jesus the Son had submitted Himself to the Father. It was apparently not God's will that He do miracles in that place, that He do mighty works. And therefore, they suffered the consequences of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every time somebody rejects Christ, there is no room for miracles in that world. But I am saying that I have at least one example of where God withdrew His hand of miracle-working power because of rejection of His Son. Don't take the chance. That's what I'm saying. May God bless us to see Jesus Christ for who He is. Accept Him as our prophet, priest, and king. Accept His person, His work, and His teachings. And also understand that when we suffer rejection, know that He has as well.